So what happened was, one Sunday, I can kind of remember it in my mind. I thought, wait, we have six men sitting here who can preach, listening to this guy preach. And I thought, why should all these guys who can preach be listening to a preacher when they could be out preaching? And what I did was I thought, okay, if I draw a 3-hour radius around San Antonio, which I figured 3 hours, somebody can leave early, you know, on a Sunday morning, get by 10 o'clock, they can get to that place. And then when the service is done, they can get back and they can go to work on Monday morning. And so that's what I did. I had the map of Texas and I did a circle around it. And then I went through inside that circle and I made a list of all the cities that I thought to be strategic. Either they were on major thoroughfares, 37, 35, I-10, they were major college towns, they were military towns, whatever. I went through and I made a list. I had 60 cities within that circle. And Corpus was the first place that our church sought to plant the church. We've gone other places. But Corpus was the first. And there were reasons. I mean, for one, since our church had started, we had on a regular basis gotten phone calls from people or interaction with people who were looking for a church down here. And I know there are churches here, but as far as a church that was Baptistic, evangelistic, and believed in the sovereignty of God, we didn't know about it. And my prayer was, Lord, if you'll bring us two families, not just one, but two families, we'll start sending men down there. And the Lord did that. And neither of those two families are still here. But very, very soon after, Mark and his family came and they are still here. And so that's just in brief, that's kind of the history. Dan had come through our church some years before that when we were just getting started. The Morelises were there when you came, right? Okay, yeah, that was shortly after you came, though, I think, that Dan came. Dan, you were with us for about 3 months doing some kind of military assignment at Fort Sam. Okay. Dan has asked me to speak on holiness. And I think I remembered it being right here, but it must be right around the corner on the wall. You have a picture over there of a cutaway of the tabernacle?
Yeah, over by the water.
Is that it right over there? The tabernacle. And it was interesting. We're dealing with holiness. And if you think about the tent itself, that's where the presence of God is. But to get there, you've got to go past the altar. The sacrifice is made. That's a picture of our sins being atoned for. But then you also have to go by the laver, the bath of what do they call it? You have the container there of water where you have to wash. And so you have the sacrifice made in behalf of sins, but then there actually has to be a washing before you get into the place where the presence of God is. That washing, the holiness, that's what I want to deal with. I want to deal with the actual cleansing, the actual holiness, the practical holiness. Not that which is imputed, not what takes place at the altar, not Christ's atonement for our sin, but the actual practical holiness that God works in His people that is necessary in order to dwell in the presence of God. And the text that I want to use as the launching text for all three of these messages is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Hebrews 12:14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You see, if you are not washed, you don't enter. You need the sacrifice to enter the presence of God, but you also need the washing to enter. You need the holiness. We're going to look at this. We're going to look at in the second message, we're going to look more precisely at defining holiness. In the third message, we're going to look at the corporate responsibility, how we help one another become holy. In this first one, I simply want us to view Hebrews 12:14 in context. I want us to see what surrounds this verse. The author of Hebrews doesn't just say verse 14 in a vacuum. He says it in context. There's something going on here. And so let's read. I want us to actually pick up in verse 3 and read all the way to verse 17. And we're going to walk through this a bit more, but I want you just to hear it all read together. Consider Christ, that's the hymn. Consider Christ. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Consider Christ who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How does that help us? Well, because Jesus, in standing for righteousness and doing the will of the Father, He shed His blood. But in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, you haven't resisted yet to the point that He did, and others have, the martyrs have. But you haven't yet resisted to that point against doing the will of the Father or fighting against sin. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And here's what you can see. These people are suffering. Look, do you remember how Jesus, it said, learned obedience through the things He suffered? This is the picture here. We're learning obedience by what we suffer. The resisting of sin is the idea that the more we suffer, the more temptation there is to not continue in the will of the Father. The more temptation there is to resist what God's doing in your life. And what He's saying here is, I recognize your suffering, but you need to think about this. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? You see, he's not saying, oh, come on, Hebrews, you're not really suffering. He's not saying that. He's recognizing fully that they're suffering. If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Verse 9, besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now you need to get that, because verse 14 isn't the first place the idea of holiness shows up. It shows up right here. He disciplines us that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet. Why do people droop? Because they suffer. It's weary. They're worn out. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone. See, this is supposed to be the response. If you properly understand our Father's discipline, this is supposed to be the response. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Now did you get this? No one fails to obtain the grace of God. You need to see what's at stake here. No one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness, that root of bitterness that causes people to fail to obtain the grace of God, springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now this message I've called the drooping Christian. You can see where I get that title from. Verse 12, therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees. I get that title right from there. And I don't think it's very difficult to see that our author's painting a picture for us that when applied to the Christian life, what is he saying? Lift your drooping hands. What is that in a spiritual context? That doesn't mean that physically we're doing this. I didn't see anybody walk in here and looking all like the hunchback. This is spiritually speaking. You can have great posture on the outside, but inside you're hanging low. You're drooping. You can even come in and you can have a smile on your face, and you're hurting. This is spiritually speaking. And you know what this is? This is an imperative. You need to recognize that. This verse 12, lift your drooping hands. This is a God-given, an under-inspiration commandment. This is a charge, a commandment to be encouraged again. Isn't that amazing? You're commanded, be encouraged. Now we're going to see that doesn't come out of a vacuum. It never does in Scripture. We're never told to do things without truth. being the foundation behind why we should be what Scripture calls us to be. But this is a charge to make a new effort in the Christian race. This is a command to kickstart it. Run faster. Pick up the pace. Lift up those drooping arms. This is an imperative. This is an imperative to be revived, to run. Notice verse 13. And make straight paths for your feet. Now, so much of this has to do with running. Look back up in verse 1 of this chapter. Remember what was going on back up there? Back up in verse 1, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. There's an idea about a race here. There's an idea about running here. With endurance. And what do we have when we come down here to verse 13? We have a charge from God. Get those feet straight in this race. Get those arms up. That's what this is. Drooping. Get those arms up. Not drooping. Get into action. Kick this thing straight. Get your feet straight. Your eyes are supposed to be on Jesus. You're supposed to be running this race. You're supposed to consider these folks that are set forth. Back in chapter 11, you're supposed to get your eyes on Christ. You're supposed to consider that the Father is disciplining you because you're sons, not because you're reprobate, not because you're not His sons. You're suffering this way because you are. You're suffering this way because He's showing His love to you, and He's telling these people, kick it into gear. Get the feet straight. What's wrong when the feet aren't straight? When the feet are straight, you go down the course. We've got a course that we need to run. It's a narrow way. We're told about this way. And if your feet aren't straight, where does it take you? It takes you off the way. And listen, I know that we believe in a God who completes the work that He starts. But I'll tell you, That's from God's side. From God's side, we can look behind the scenes in Scripture and we know that when He starts a work, He finishes it. But I'll tell you what, from the human side and the responsibility side, Scripture oftentimes warns us against shipwreck. It often presents things like you have in the parable of the soils, where you've got the kind that were gladly received and there was no root and they fell away. That's from the human side. We have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. From the human side, we have to keep our feet straight. We need to lift up those drooping hands. Why? Because if you don't, you make shipwreck. And that's what's at stake here. Hebrews is all about encouraging the Christian to keep going in the race and not depart. Listen, this tone was set right in the beginning of Hebrews. In fact, if you're familiar with it, if you go back to, just turn back very quickly to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1 is one of the most glorious presentations of Christ in Scripture. And it's all this glory of Christ is set forth before us, and then we're told this, because of this great salvation, and it's great because of this great Savior, we better not drift. That's what Hebrews 2:1 is all about. Hebrews 2:1. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. He just got done giving us some of the most magnificent words concerning Christ. We must pay much closer attention lest we drift away from it. You know what happens when your feet aren't straight? When your feet aren't straight, you drift. And you know what? The drift today can seem little, but you know what? If I draw this line right here, all the way down, you guys see it straight. But if I put this off just by one degree, and I draw a line there, by the time I get down here, I'm an inch away. But guess what, if I draw that line 50 miles that way? How far is it off then? You know, this long time ago, man, Puritan man, by the name of John Bunyan. He wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress. You ladies heard of Pilgrim's Progress? Have you heard of it? You've read it. You guys read it? Yeah. You've read it?
Saw the movie too.
So you can watch the movie if you haven't read it. I love it. But listen, do you remember this? What it is, it's an allegory, and it's a portrayal of the Christian life. That's what it is. And when Christian or pilgrim, remember when he comes to the gate and he gets let in? Here's some of the dialogue. He meets a man there when he comes through the narrow gate by the name of Goodwill. Goodwill says this to him, "Look before thee. Dost thou see this narrow way? That is the way thou must go. It was cast up by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ and his apostles, and it is as straight as a rule can make it. This is the way thou must go." And Christian says this, "But," said Christian, "are there no turnings or windings by which a stranger may lose his way?" Goodwill, "Yes, there are many ways that abut upon this, and they are crooked and wide. But thus thou mayest distinguish the right from the wrong, the right only being straight and narrow." And when our feet go wrong, they take us out of the way. Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress how many people that are going this way off the path, this way off the path, they're crisscrossing it, or they're going the opposite way. Isn't that how the Christian life is? We see people making shipwreck. John talks about those that went out from us because they weren't of us. How many times does Christian encounter people heading the other way? We see it. We see it in real life. Bunyan was not... he was not off in the way. And look, we should tremble here. And you know why we don't tremble at these words? Because we don't really see what's at stake. We don't feel it. Notice the last half of verse 13. "Make straight paths for your feet." Now watch this carefully. "So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed." I want you to see a picture. You know what happens when somebody's drooping spiritually? They're lame. These people in Hebrews are lame, and Christians can get to the point where they're lame. Such temptations that they are heading off the path. They're lame. And you see, two outcomes are possible. What are they? What's lame gets wrecked altogether. Do you see that? It can just come out of joint altogether. The warning here is this. You've got that which is lame, and it can be healed. And that's what he wants. Or that which is lame just comes out of joint altogether. And I'll tell you what. When it comes out of joint, it's all over. It doesn't get healed then. You say, how do you know that? Look at our context. Go back to the text. I mean, the fact is, this lameness, right at the time the author is addressing these people, it's not fatal at that point. But oh, it certainly can become fatal. Because remember what you saw back in 2:1? Drifting. Lest we drift from it. This is all about a preventative that's meant to keep us from turning away from Christ. Here you have somebody, they're not healthy. They may still be coming to the meetings. It may be that other people aren't even perceptive in picking up that something is so wrong. But on the inside, they're wavering. These people, drift is a real danger here. Something is not right. Christ doesn't thrill the soul as he once did. The spiritual adrenaline is low. Their passion for Christ is ebbing. First love is waning. The feet they're kind of wobbling. They're not specifically pointed in the right direction. They may have their hand to the plow, but guess what? They're making some glances backwards. They're really being staggered. And if a specific change does not take place, this thing rips out of joint altogether, and then you're done. It's all over. You're done. And just notice, I mean, I want you to see how real this is in these verses. Notice the emphasis. Verse 14. In the midst of all this, here's the path of healing. Striving for peace with everybody. Living in a loving and a peaceable relationship with others. And strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Do you see what's at stake here? If you're not progressing in this holiness, you don't see the Lord in the end. This, I mean, when this thing comes out of joint, you perish. This book of Hebrews is about people that reach a point of no return. Again and again and again, they're warned about a point of no return. They're warned about coming to a point where there's no longer any repentance. They're warned about coming to a point where they receive this knowledge of Jesus Christ and they go on willfully sinning and there's no more hope. Watch this verse 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. You see what's at stake here? Failing to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. What kind of trouble? The kind of trouble that damns the soul. And by it, many become defiled. And it pulls other people in with it. Look, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. You see, Esau is the example. This isn't just theoretical. This really happens to people. In fact, if you go back earlier in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3, guess who it happened to there? The Israelites of old. Right? Out there in the wilderness, it happened to them. After so much light, after they went through, they were delivered with Moses, they went through the Red Sea, they were out there, the manna fed them, they're under this pillar of cloud and of fire by night, and they're being provided for by God, and they drank from the rock, and yet in the end, what happened? They perished. Why? Because they're the example. Esau's the example. These are people that had so much light. They were in there with the people of God, and in the end, despite all the light, they perished. Now, look at Esau. He sold his birthright for a single meal. Verse 17. You see, here it is. You know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. You see, this whole thing has to do with not, you don't have the holiness that you have to see the Lord. A root of bitterness comes in, it causes trouble. People are failing to achieve this grace of God. They end up like Esau, who what? He got to the place where he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be put out of joint altogether. Here's Esau. Now think about this. Here's Esau. You know what some people have an idea about those who make shipwreck? That they stand up one day and they curse Christ. Or they stand up one day and they go down the street and they join, you know, the cult. I want you to see what brought about a point of no return? Just simple, natural desires. That's all it was. Esau was hungry. For hunger, he sold his birthright. Do you know what this is a picture of? It's selling your right to heaven. It's selling Christ. That's what it's all about. Do you recognize? It could have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Do you recognize? He had a right at birth to be in the lineage. He sold it. Doesn't this just feel so easy? A text like this leads me to believe apostasy is easy. All you have to do is just give in to some appetites, to some desire, earthly desire. I mean, I fear that many professing Christians, they automatically assume, oh, I could never fall away. That could never happen. I could never commit apostasy. Because they imagine it something so dramatic. They imagine it to be this, but Scripture just describes it as drift. As just not having your feet straight. As like Esau, you're hungry. He sold his birthright for stew. That's where he gets the name Edom. You know what Edom means? Red. He gets that from, not because he was red, because the stew was red. Red stew. And he's marked by that name Edom forever. Just the mark of his shame. Red stew. He sold his birthright. All Esau did was simply give in to ordinary desires. And in so doing, he sold his birthright. Isn't that what you see in Demas? In love with this world. He just went back to the world. It's just so easy. He sold his soul. And it was permanent. Because you know what happens? When he would desire to get it back. And you see, this is what happens. People, they may not, we have a lot of people around here, they may not think they're selling Christ for the stew. They just kind of think, I can have both. I can have my stew, sell my birthright, but it'll be okay, I can get it back when I need to. But you know what happens? When the day came when he recognized how valuable that blessing was to him, it's too late. He should have recognized how valuable it was before. That's the whole idea. But he didn't. He sold it. But you know what? People get to their deathbed and they recognize, I messed up. Again, if you think about Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan paints that picture for us too. Pilgrim goes down the road after he got through the gate and he comes to an interpreter's house. And when he comes in there, interpreter is showing him various pictures to explain things about the Christian life. He shows him a man. Now picture this. A man in an iron cage. Imagine we have a man. Imagine we have a cage that just, it's small. A man has to stay in a little ball to be inside of it. Imagine we've got a cage over there like that in the corner, and there's a man curled up inside there. He's able to stay on his feet and hold those bars. Listen, interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a very dark room where sat a man in an iron cage. The man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground. His hands folded together. He sighed as if he would break his heart. Then said Christian, what means this? At which the interpreter bid him to talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, what are you? The man answered, I am what I was not once. What were you once? The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor. Both in my own eyes and also in the eyes of others, I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city. That's glory. And had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get there. Christian said, well, but what are you now? I am now a man of despair and am shut up in this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. Christian, but how did you come into this condition? I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God, and I've grieved the Spirit, and He's gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I provoked God to anger, and He's left me. I've so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Then said Christian to the interpreter, but is there no hopes for such a man as this? Ask him, said the interpreter. Christian, said to him, "Is there no hope? But you must be kept in the iron cage of despair?" "No, none at all." "Why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful. I've crucified Him to myself afresh. I've despised His person. I've despised His righteousness. I've counted His blood an unholy thing. I've done despite to the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I've shut myself out of all the promises. And there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary." Christian asked him, "For what did you bring yourself into this condition?" The man said, "For the lusts, the pleasures, listen to this. For the lusts, just for the desires, for pleasure, for profit of this world, in the enjoyment of which I did then promise myself much delight. But now every one of those things bite me and gnaw me like a burning worm." Christian, "But can you not now repent and turn?" The man said, "God has denied me repentance. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. Yea, Himself has shut me up in this iron cage, nor can all the men in the world let me out. O eternity, eternity, how shall I grapple with the misery that I must meet with in eternity?" You see, Esau got to a point where he regretted the loss of blessing and even wept tears. But you know, he was not broken and contrite before God. You remember? He blamed Jacob. He wasn't broken himself. Yes, he wept tears because he mourned the loss of the blessing. And you see, everybody that chooses to fulfill their appetites, and that's what it was with the Hebrews. It was ease. This is too hard. I mean, do you remember what it was like? Back in chapter 10, verse 32, the author says this, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." You see what was happening? They were identifying with those that were in prison, probably in prison because they were Christians. They were identifying with them and they were getting their stuff plundered. Can you imagine? Somebody goes to your house and takes all your stuff. They were suffering. And you know, you suffer and you suffer and you suffer and you suffer. And what was it? Those in the parable, they gladly received. But when persecution came, what did they do? They withered up. They shriveled away. Why? Because they had no root in them. You know what was defective with their faith? They didn't believe that Jesus was more valuable than suffering. They believed ease was more to be desired. And that's what happens. The true Christian, true faith, true God-given faith, will hold on to Christ no matter if it costs you your life. You believe that Christ is that valuable. And that's why the first chapter of Hebrews is solidly the glory of Christ. To show us He's that glorious. He's that wonderful. You don't want to let go of Him for anything. You don't want to drift away from Him. You need to look unto Jesus. You need to keep your eyes focused on His value, His worthiness, what He's done for us. That's what this is all about. The book of Hebrews is about the superiority of Christ over everything else. What the author here is doing is he's pleading with these people. He's charging these people. Don't give up Christ for anything. No matter how much you're suffering, don't give it up. You keep striving for that holiness without which you cannot see the Lord. Now remember this. Remember this. These people are drooping. Remember verse 12? Drooping people are the ones who are being warned this way. Why? Because drooping Christians are most in danger of missing the holiness with which we must have to see the Lord. They're most in danger of failing to obtain, you see what verse 15, fails to obtain the grace of God. Those who allow root of bitterness to creep in, drooping people are most in danger of becoming bitter. They're most in danger of failing to obtain the grace of God. They're most in danger of not striving after holiness. Why? What happens? Well, think about it. You suffer. Lord, I've been suffering for so long. And here's the thing. You know how it is. We're walking the Christian life. We know how it is. Isn't it so common to look at others and say, we're like Peter, right? What about him? I look at his life and I don't see him suffering. And you're telling me somebody's going to bind my hands and take me away. What about John? We're like Peter that way. We look around and we think, Lord, I feel alone here. How come others aren't suffering what I'm suffering? We've come to where we're drooping because this race has been tough. It's been hard. And it is. Listen, do you remember what Paul and Barnabas told the people? It's through great tribulation that you enter. Through much tribulation you enter the kingdom. This race to heaven is tough. It's hard. It's difficult. In fact, in Pilgrim's Progress, as faithful and Christian, we're coming to Vanity Fair. Do you remember what was said to them? One or both of you is going to die. And he actually says, it's going to be better for the one that dies. Why? Because the other one is going to have to suffer a lot more than the one who dies is going to have to suffer just in the few moments of the pain he has to suffer. That's what Evangelist tells him. That's right. Jim Elliot, he gets martyred when he's 20-something years old. He makes, all the biographies. But have you ever heard he's got like an 80-something-year-old brother who's just been faithfully planting churches all these years? Nobody even knows about him. Which one had it hard? Not Elliot. It's like he had all the glory. His brother has had to endure the 12 hours of the day, the full long work day. Look, we're not told it's going to be easy. And what happens is God will bring us into some seasons that are even harder. And they're hard. And he never tells us they won't be. Do you know what's interesting here? The author never tells them, well, just suck it up today, it's going to get easier tomorrow. Nope. Do you know what he actually says to them? You haven't yet shed blood. In other words, as hard as it is today, it could get harder tomorrow. Is that what we want to hear as Christians? No, we don't want to hear it. We'll be honest. Do any of you want to hear that? We don't want to hear it. In fact, we don't even want to hear that holiness is acquired by discipline. We don't want to hear that our faith gets made better and purer when it gets put in the fire. I don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. I mean, it might be okay to hear it when the sunshine, birds are singing, and everything feels well. But when you're actually put in the fire, look, it's the suffering that turns the people back. in the parable of the soils. It's persecution. The droop, you're most likely to make shipwreck when you're weary, when you're worn. But here's the thing. Here's the thing to understand. In verse 12, and you look at it, it starts with this word, therefore. We have a theology class in San Antonio on Tuesdays and Thursdays. I'm trying to help these guys. It's a basic hermeneutics class on Bible interpretation. One of the things that we were talking about just this last Thursday is when you get words that start verses like for, or therefore, or wherefore, what you have, I asked the guys, look that word up, for, or therefore, what are they? Well, they're transitionary words. They're ones that mean, it means an argument is being developed, or greater clarity is being brought out. Well, that's what's happening here. Therefore, therefore, therefore. We've got to get that. Therefore. That is so strategically placed. What it means is this. It means the author doesn't just come along and say, hey, kick it into gear, be encouraged, lift up those drooping out, get those knees that are dysfunctional, get those feet straight just because. That's not it. There's a therefore. It means it's built on truth. It goes back to something. It means he's building an argument here. What is it? Well, clearly what causes the droop is weariness, it's faint-heartedness, caused by the struggle. You can see that back up in verse 4, can you not? In your struggle, there is a struggle against sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. There is a struggle. You can see in verse 5. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. You see, weariness is the temptation. Weariness. Weariness. It's pain. I mean, look at verse 11. Pain, pain, pain. We don't like pain, but for the moment, all discipline seems what? Painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's pain. And you remember, I read to you from 10:32. They've been suffering. They've endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That's what's been going on here. The droop is clearly from pain, and it's clearly the first step toward the joint popping out altogether. Suffering. And so, listen, discipline is being talked about. So often we think of discipline as that which is in consequence to a specific sin. But I'll tell you something about these Hebrews. You can't find one specific sin that's called out here. It's not like they did something specific. Discipline, used in the broadest sense, does not just mean response to a sin. Discipline, in the broadest sense, is the full instruction and upbringing of children. And we use it that way. We talk about discipline in the military. It doesn't necessarily mean you did something wrong and you broke the rule and now you're being disciplined for it. When we're instilling discipline in a soldier, it just may be that he's getting up on time and he's showing up in the rank in the proper fashion and he's being trained. And by the way, that word train shows up here. God is training us. We don't want to take the discipline just as, you know, when suffering comes into my life, oh, what wrong did I do? Now, there may be wrong. There are times when we do wrong like David did wrong and the sword never left his family because he was specifically suffering for a sin. But there's other times like Job when Job didn't have anything specific. Now that doesn't mean that God didn't make him pure and better through what he suffered and actually pull out and deal with some things that rose to the surface. But God says to the devil, look at that. He's blameless. And so, this discipline comes. Discipline. Pain. And that's that's when we get to the place we're just weary. I mean, suffering is the issue. God trains us by pain. There's a sharpness in suffering. And look, my point in all of this is to say that it is suffering that makes the Christian droopy. It's that which brings us to the precarious position where we either need to be healed or we make shipwreck. Pop out a joint altogether. But think about it. When it hurts bad, you know what it feels like? It feels like God doesn't like me. That's what it feels like. It feels like God hates me. And you know what? The devil will be right there. Look what he's making you to suffer. Do you think he loves you? The author of Hebrews is saying that's exactly what it means. The therefore is so strategically placed. If we miss it, we miss the very incentive to strive after holiness when we're drooping. Because you know what happens? When you feel beat up, when you feel knocked down, when you feel like you've suffered, and especially when you feel like other people aren't having to endure this, you feel like you have a right to kick your feet up and coast. You feel like you have a right to just take a break. You feel like you have a right to take a vacation. And I'm not talking literal vacation. I'm talking a vacation from striving after holiness with the aggressiveness that you ought to be striving after. But you feel justified. Why? Because you're hurting, and certainly, you know, God should understand. It's when people suffer, when they feel pain, it's easy to justify not striving after the highest excellence of holiness. Right? I mean, it does. It becomes easy. Look what I've suffered. You know, taking a break. I'm worn. I'm frazzled. I feel justified in coasting, taking it easy, giving in to the world just a little bit. I feel justified. And remember, the root of bitterness comes up. You want to talk about an opportunity for a root of bitterness? And I'll tell you, this bitterness is against God. Why? Because look what He's put me in. Well, if He's going to treat me like this, I'm out of here. I'll go try Buddha. I'll go try Mary. Maybe Catholicism's got something more to offer than this. If God's going to treat me like this, and He can just... That's the temptation. I'll tell you, the devil will be right there to whisper that in your ear. I was a better master than this Christ. His ways are hard. Look at how He treats His. I treat mine better than that. Isn't that exactly what Apollyon was telling Christian in Pilgrim's Progress? That's exactly what he was telling him. You're going to face all manner of hardship. That's how he talks. The root of bitterness. You begin to resent the fact that God's putting you in that situation. How come nobody else is in this situation? How come it seems like I'm here all by myself? How come it seems like I have to suffer this? How come when, and we don't have a lot of singles here, but in our church this can be a thing. How come everybody else is getting a spouse and I'm not? How come everybody else is finding a job and I'm not? How come everybody else has this? You know, they have a saved spouse, and I don't. How come, you know, it's so easy to feel like we're suffering and they're not. I can remember one time, I think Spurgeon told the story about somebody who was, they came up to somebody and they called them into question. They called their Christianity into question because they say, you know, I'm suffering so much I don't see you ever suffer. I question whether you're really a Christian. And the guy burst out in tears because he suffered in ways that nobody else could see. Therefore, in verse 12, it's right there. Because We have just been given the basis, the reason, the argument as to why we ought to be encouraged, why we ought to lift those drooping arms. Why should we take courage and be filled with hope? Why should we set our feet straight and run like crazy? Why? What's the reason? Why, when we hurt so bad, should we be encouraged? When God is taking the pruning shears to us, what's the reason? Well, because of this. Your suffering may feel like God doesn't like you, but is that what He just told us? Is that what God's saying to us when He prunes us? That's not the case at all. God's saying, I'm proving to you that you're my what? My son. I'm proving to you, you are my son. Remember my son of all sons? He learned obedience by what he suffered. That's back in Hebrews 5. I love those I discipline. You are objects of my love, of my dearest affection. Don't lose hope. Don't give up. Don't stop striving for holiness. Press on in Christ-likeness. I know you're hurting. I know you are. I'm the one inflicting the hurt. But this hurt is never meant to damage you, although it presently is painful. What does it do for the future? I mean, what does he say here? He says in verse 11, for the moment, what? It seems, discipline seems painful. But does God mean to eternally wreck you by it and damage you by it? That's not what he says. He says later it yields righteousness. Remember verse 10? That we may share his holiness. This tells us that God's aim is never to hurt us permanently, but to help us forever by bestowing good and holiness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So, what I'm wanting you all to see is, do you see what the therefore is all about? This is meant to explain to you and me what's happening. So that we don't misunderstand, so that we don't misinterpret, so that we don't... This is giving us something for our faith to latch hold of when we suffer, so that we continue to press on in holiness and we don't throw in the towel. The people threw in the towel in the parable of the soils because they had no root. Which means what? Their faith was not locked into the fact that Christ is more precious than my ease, than my pleasure, than my suffering. We don't want to be like Esau, where we give in to some desire for pleasure, some desire for gratification, and sell Christ for it. Don't do that. That's what this is all about. This is for our preservation. We're not supposed to misinterpret. God doesn't expect... Listen, God doesn't expect the drooping Christian, tired, weary, worn, beaten down, to simply lift up his hands and be filled with joy and run out in the race just because. He expects us to be people who think. People who think about his truth. People who think about the Word of God. That's, you know what? That's how we make it in this life. When we suffer and when temptation comes, we think. And our minds are being renewed. And we're filling it with the Word of God. You have to remember, like, therefores in Hebrews 12:12. Therefores. Therefore. Why? Because God wants us to think about His fatherly love. He doesn't just expect us to jump up with new vigor and run this race straight and not cave into unholiness and to eating bowls of stew and selling our birthright just because. He expects us to do it because He wants us persuaded that His discipline is a sign of His fatherly love and affection to us, that God is pouring out His love upon us, He's training us, He's making us holy by it. Therefore, because of that, lift up your hands. He's saying, I don't hate you. That's not what I'm indicating by this. I love you. Therefore, strengthen those knees. Is it painful? Yes. He never denies it. In fact, he as much as promises us, you're headed for greater trials tomorrow. This health, wealth, prosperity thing is bogus. It's a lie. That's not what we're promised in Scripture. We're not promised health, wealth, prosperity, and that we're going to be healed from all things in this life, and that we're going to live our best life now. That's all a lie. What you've been promised is you haven't even suffered yet as much as you may and are likely to. Most of us are going to go through, unless we're killed as martyrs or killed by some accident, most of us are going to have a final sickness or a final disease. And if you've ever watched anybody die, it's hard. There are harder things. You live a long enough life, you're going to see people die that you love. You're going to see God take away from you things. You're going to see everything that you put your hope in this world crumble and give way and disappoint you. You're going to find sickness and trial and difficulty. You're going to see it in the church. People you love, people you draw close to, they leave and turn their back and they go. I mean, this is a hard and cruel place. And by the way, you're fighting against not flesh and blood, but against angels who seek to destroy you. Now, they can only do, they're God's servants, so they can only do what he gives them leave to do. But I'll tell you what, Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you, Peter, and he didn't say, I prayed for you that it might not happen. He just said, I prayed for you that when it does happen, your faith doesn't fail. That's typically more to the point of what we have to expect in this life. Satan's going to come and say, can I sift him? And he's going to be given permission. And God doesn't promise that we're not going to be sifted. He's just going to be there to sustain us as we go through it. Yes, it's painful. But what does it produce? The most beautiful thing imaginable in you. Holiness. Righteousness. Therefore, because of that, therefore, straighten your feet, strive for peace, pursue holiness. Don't get bitter. Don't sell your birthright. I'll tell you, these truths matter. You've got to be anchored by truth when you go through the fires. That's what preserves you, the promises of God, the hope of the Scriptures, minds that are renewed, minds that are filled with the promises. That's what gets you through. So there's the first message. Amen.